Please take your Bibles with me, God's inspired, inerrant, and preserved Word. Acts chapter 7, allow me just to read the first four verses. We're going to begin our journey now entitled Stephen's History Lesson. Again, outside of the Sermon on the Mount and possibly the Olivet Discourse, this is the longest recorded message, especially in Acts, and especially post-resurrection. You hear little bits and pieces when you read the three journeys of Paul and Philip's preaching there in Samaria, but this is the longest recorded message after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and it was done by one of the first of the seven deacons of all people. Now, to get the thought of things, go back to verse 15. Just jump up one verse. And all that sat in the council, that's the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on Deacon Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, now there you see chapter divisions can kind of break right in the middle of an actual thought. Are these things so? The allegations that we hear about you, that we read about before verse 14 of the previous chapter, are these things so? Ready? Stephen said, men, brethren, fathers. Now notice his respect, his humbleness. Hearken, please listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Notice, before he dwelt in Haran. Now the call of Mesopotamia you find in the ending of Genesis 11. The call out of Haran to the land of promise is found in Genesis 12. And said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he, Abram, out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, that seems to be the catalyst that moved Abram further south, the death of his father, Terah. He, Abram, removed him, or God removed him, into this land wherein ye now, present tense when he spoke, dwell. Beloved, before we begin on the very informative journey through Israel's past history, allow me to read in your hearing from four commentaries I have up top of the pulpit, just little brief readings. And I want you to see four different men as they approach the seventh chapter in their commentary, how they laid the groundwork and their understanding of where Stephen is going with this message. Okay? I have a book here entitled The Book of Acts by E.C. Gillentine. It's a little study book in the entire book of Acts. When you come to chapter 7, before you plow into his outline, you read this. Quote, it is said that Stephen preached only one sermon. But as a result of that one sermon and his death, came one of the greatest preachers of all time, the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. Out of this sermon, and subsequent to his physical martyrdom, the outcome of Stephen's blood being spilt was Saul of Tarsus being converted. There are a few deathbed scenes mentioned in the Bible, but this one is grand. The word Stephen means, anyone know what the word Stephen means in Greek? Crown. And so ironic, he earned the martyr's crown. The word Stephen means crown. Stephen certainly must have merited a crown for the wonderful sermon and the marvelous demonstration of his great faith, loyalty, and devotion to God as manifested in his death. Stephen is usually referred to as the first Christian martyr. In this seventh chapter, Stephen gives a record of God's dealing with Israel as his chosen nation of people. The chapter has been called, quote, the indictment of national Israel, unquote. It is a memorable address of Stephen delivered before the Sanhedrin Council. It is a review of Israel's unbelief and perversity. It is a severe accusation and charge. In many respects, it is like the indictment of Christ against the Pharisees of Matthew 23:31.
to 34.
So according to this author, he sees Stephen as laying down almost another indictment on national Israel by giving them a quick preview of their nation's history, their roots, their faith, their fathers, the prophets, leading right up to their murdering of the Messiah. And yet, out of all of that, out of his death, Saul of Tarsus would be brought to Christ. That's one man. This is J.W. Wade, his commentary on the book of Acts. A pastor of mine years ago told me, when you build up your pastor's library, try to buy anywhere from 4 to 5 books on every book of the Bible as resources. Well, I haven't achieved that, by no means. But listen to this quote, Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. We often speak of Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin as his defense. In so doing, we are likely to think of his presentation as a lawyer's attempt to get his client freed of the charges against him. In the first place of his defense, he did take steps to show that the charge of blasphemy leveled against him was false. But as his speech developed, it becomes increasingly clear that this man's concern was not in gaining his freedom, but indicting the Jewish leadership. Two men, two denominational backgrounds, and in their studies, they've come to the same conclusion that this is an indictment. I find that interesting. He showed them in every age the Hebrew people were rebellious against God and his messages. This leads to his conclusion, a stinging indictment of his accusers. His defense is much like that of the apologist of the 2nd and 3rd centuries who wrote to set forth the claims of Christianity to the Romans, rather than to defend themselves. Like Stephen before them, they paid for their defense with their lives. So here are two men I'm pretty sure didn't sit down together. Two different men writing at two different times. These are contemporary people of our time. And they both see Acts chapter 7, not as a sermon for Stephen to get himself off the hook, but an indictment against the leaders for their murder of the Prince of Peace. And I agree with them. Southern Baptist, Founders Club, or the Founders. This was written by Curtis Vaughn. Listen to this little paragraph. According to Lindsay was a prior commentator. I believe he was Lutheran. According to Lindsay, the Stephen's address shows A, that the worship of Jehovah had not been confined in time past to Jerusalem, nor had his habitation been the temple only. B, that the rulers of the people had continually made the same mistake as his accusers, had threatened and persecuted prophets who, like himself, had pointed out the true spiritual line of progress in the worship of their God, and had even slain the Messiah. In developing the first of these points, God worship not confined to Jerusalem, Stephen shows that God had been with Abraham in Mesopotamia, and that the patriarch had worshipped him there, with Jacob, Joseph, Moses in Egypt, where they had worshipped him, and with Israel in their wilderness wanderings, and had accepted their worship. To cap the argument, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. This he pointed out in evident from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, in which Solomon expressly declares that heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool, and no one spot on earth has God's presence. He says here, and no one spot on earth the place of his rest. And I would agree with that too. He's showing these individuals that God gave a tabernacle and a temple, and that was progressive revelation leading to something much greater. The church of the living God, you and I, Jews and Gentiles, in one body, indwelt and filled by the same Spirit, where God no longer makes any distinction between gender, social status, race, etc. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. That's totally brand new, and that's a byproduct of the New Testament. And I would agree with that. You hear this man on the radio Sunday mornings on Bart Radio, Montgomery Boyce. He says this: before we look at Stephen's speech in its particulars, it will be good to look at it in general, thinking about some of its characteristics. First, it is not actually a defense. Stephen is not dealing directly with the accusations that have been made against him. And you've heard that before. Stephen is not even defending himself. Second, his speech is not like the sermon of Peter at Pentecost. Stephen's address is different. He is entirely biblical, since he is retelling the Old Testament. But he's not quoting Bible verses as he goes along. You will not find one verse of Bible, Old Testament, quoted. Nor is he explaining them. Only towards the end does he begin to bring in some specific text, quoting first from Amos 5 and then Isaiah 66, just in generality. Something else is noticeable when Stephen's speech is contrasted with Peter on Pentecost. Peter preached about Jesus throughout. In Stephen's speech, Jesus is not mentioned until the very end. And even then, he is not mentioned by name as Jesus or Jesus Christ. He is called the Righteous One, verse 52. This is fairly straightforward recital of Jewish history. We discover that the section that deals with Moses actually answers the first of the charges that had been made against Stephen. Stephen was from the Greek-speaking portion of the early church. That is perhaps why he spoke so differently from Peter, who was also a Jew. And so, did you get a flavor for Acts 7? I hope you have. Well, now let's look at Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 1 to 4 once again. Here, Stephen first begins their history lesson with the call of Abram while he still lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and then from out of Haran. I want to look at verses 2, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time before we close. I kind of struggled on whether or not to bring this word or this phrase to our attention, thinking that it would cause us to spend too much time in Acts 7. But I'm pretty sure that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Acts 7. We're going to do a running commentary starting next week, but I felt the need to do justice to the term the God of glory. So hopefully you will be patient and pay attention to God's word. And he said, Stephen said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, listen, give me your undivided attention. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and before he would go into what we know to be the Holy Land. The God of glory. The first thing I want to give you here this evening is a definition for the word glory. Whether you're looking at the Hebrew or the Greek, the word that is translated in our English language, glory, comes from two separate words, one in the Hebrew, one in the Greek. And if you take the word in those two languages and you boiled it down to something very simple to understand, you get the word or the concept heavy. Heavy. Overwhelming. Overpowering. To the point of causing the earthling to be abased. That's what the word glory means. It means something that is weighty, something that is heavy. And so those, as you read the Old and the New Testament, when you come into your Bible and you read, and you actually see individuals coming in contact with God, they are overwhelmed. What was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a sinful man, and I live and dwell amongst people who have unclean lips like myself. He was overwhelmed. When Peter saw the draught of fish, and he realized, what did he tell Jesus? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Did he not? And when Jesus told the soldiers, you know, when Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they fell down. Glory. And as we shall see in a few moments, when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud came down. Cloud. Yahweh's presence. Heaven comes to earth, overshadows the top of that mountain in a cloud, and the three apostles overwhelmed. Beloved, that's what the word glory means. It means something that is heavy, something that is weighty, something that is overpowering, breathtaking. That's the God of glory. Notice the first thing that Stephen wants to mention. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Not just simply God, not the God of the temples, not even the God of your wicked imagination that led you to crucify the Son of God afresh, but the very God of glory, the overwhelming, overpower, the very weightiness of his divine presence. So much so that when the Israelites saw the mountain quake, on fire, and the earth shook, they told Moses, "Hide us. You go speak to him. You go speak. You get up that mountain on our behalf. You go." And God said that when his glory came upon that mountain, whether it was beast or man who touched the very base of the mountain, they were to be thrust with a spear. The God of glory. Beloved, do you and I sense the glory of God even in church? Are we overwhelmed by his divine presence? He's here. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in the heart, in spirit, and guided by the guardrails of Old and New Testament divine truth. Are you and I overwhelmed? Yes, we're tired. Yes, we're flesh. Yes, we're weak. I woke up to another day closer to the day of my death. How about you? Racked with pain, racked with sickness, racked with a stuffy nose, head pounding, fever blister. But is there a sense of God's glory even here tonight in your heart of hearts? The God of glory has chosen to come and dwell with his people, and the God of glory summons you and I to be in his divine presence, to worship him and honor him and glorify him. Whew. Well, let's study this idea of glory. Turn with me to Psalms 19. Let's consider God's glory in creation. The evolutionist, the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, the cynic, who simply goes out on a starry night and looks up and sees the beauty of the Milky Way if there's no light pollution, and sees the grandeur of the heavens and the planets moving throughout the year from one end of the horizon to the other, the beauty of a lunar eclipse, the beauty and the majesty of a solar eclipse. All the glory of the heavens, the glory of the earth, the animals, the bees, the birds, the bats. And when you and I stand in front of a mirror or we get an x-ray and we see the integral works of our body on how God has molded and fashioned us in our mother's womb, even the eyeball. Look at the eye. The human eye is better than any human camera. The brain can never outdo the most wisest, smartest computer. Beloved, we were intricately made in his divine image, and that speaks of the glory of God. Ready? The heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament, meaning the heavens, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Even the heavens sing. The birds sing, the insects sing, and there are some people, and I kind of go that way, who even believe that the chirping of the birds, even those little bugs there at night, you hear them out there just chirping, they're singing back to their creator, glory to the one who made me. The whole universe speaks of him. Even the stars emanate energy, and we can pick it up in radio waves. The very earth vibrates with his glory. Read on, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath God set a tabernacle, or a house for the sun. Every 12 months the sun does its yearly circuit, from constellation to constellation, from house to house to house, the 12 houses of the zodiac. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the earth, and his circuit, which is a circle, unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. In the first six verses of this passage, my dear brothers and sisters, the glory of God is testified in the natural realm of God's creation, in the spiritual realm of God's creation. He made the angels, my dear friend, thousands upon 10,000, 10,000s, 10,000s that glorify Him and sing of Him and praise of Him as they surround His throne and give back the glory to their Creator. The birds sing to His glory. The porpoises sing to His glory. The whales sing to His glory. The bugs sing to His glory. But man refuses to sing because he's dead in sin. And he looks at this beautiful thing of creation, his body, the animals, the birds, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. And when he gets into a microscope and he sees one single cell that looks like an entire universe, well planned and well orchestrated and fine-tuned, he's blind to the glory of God. What about you? Did you come here tonight despite your flesh? In Revelation, we are told, unto Him be glory, honor, majesty, and power. It is your responsibility and my responsibility. And can you get this? Can you wrap this around your mind? We, filthy once, but now clean saints, limited finite creatures, we give back to Him honor, glory, praise, and thanksgiving, as if God needs me and you. But yet He has invited you and I to enter into His courts of praise and to give to Him honor, glory, praise, majesty, and blessing. Did you come here tonight for that? Did you prepare yourself to come that way tonight? If not, shame on me. Shame on us. Why did you come tonight? To be checked off in some attendance book? I have no attendance book. Or did you come here tonight to render to Him what is due to Him? Glory. Wow. Wow. Turn with me to Exodus 33 and 34. Look at this one. Look at Moses' request. We saw this about a year or so ago, maybe. I may be off in my timeline. Well, I think at least 2 years ago, because we were, when I preached this, I think we were still meeting at Brother Tuttle's residence. Look at Exodus 33:18. Notice Moses' request. Exodus 33:18, and Moses said, I beseech thee, I beg thee, I implore thee, show me thy glory. Not your mercy, though it's there. Not your grace, I know it's there. Not your love, I know it's there. Not your patience, I know it's there. Not your forbearance, I know it's there. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness. Underline goodness and glory, and you better put an arrow between both of them because one seems to define the other. So all the attributes I just named a few seconds ago are all part of that glory. When you say, Lord, show me your glory, it's God's goodness. And what's underlining in God's goodness? His mercy, His grace, His forbearance, His compassion, His forgiveness. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Oh, underline that one. So now we have glory, goodness, and then Yahweh's name. Three things wrapped up and tied up with glory. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's God's sovereignty. So the sovereignty of God is part of His glory. The providence of God is part of His glory. God preserving you and bringing you before Him, spotless before His presence, is part of His glory. Well, guess what? You got to go to the next chapter to see the fulfillment. Turn with me to Exodus 34, friends. And look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 to 8, friends. Mark this down. And the Lord descended in, say it. I can't hear you. Cloud. He descended in the cloud. There it is again. Hopefully your mind's opening up. Cloud, glory, God's presence. Always associated together. And when Jesus told that high priest, "You shall see me coming in the clouds of glory, buddy." He wasn't talking about the second advent. That high priest is long gone. He's dead. Matter of fact, according to the archaeologist, about a couple of years ago, they found this bone box. His ossuary. With his bones in it. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now again, Moses says, "I want to see your glory." Well, a cloud shows up. And the name of the Lord is given. And Yahweh passed by before Moses and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." And Moses made haste, got on TBN, and sat down with one of the ministers there and talked about it on TV cable. Oh, your version doesn't read that way? My Bible says Moses made haste. He bowed his head towards the earth, and there was only one thing he could do. Worship. Worship. You see the concept of heavy? Heavy. Overwhelming. Overpowering. Moses just could not even stand in the presence. God just showed him his backside, if you will. A figure of speech. The figure of speech, the backside of God. If this is the backside, what is the frontal view in a manner of speaking, metaphorically? What is the frontal view of God like? This was the back part, if you will. And notice all the attributes that Jehovah just spouts out. And just those alone caused Moses to run because he made haste. And he bowed and he worshipped. The glory of God overwhelmed Brother Moses. The question is this tonight. When you and I come into this, the house of God, which you are the bricks and the mortar to the house, do you come anticipating being confronted with the glory of God and His majesty and His awesomeness and His beauty and His almightiness? Or do you and I just go through the motions? La-di-da, let's go to church. Let's get it over with. Let's go home. Let's eat. Check that Sunday off. I'll be very candid tonight. I know I'm not the greatest light bulb that you have for a pastor. But if you and I do not walk away from our worship somehow transfixed on Him and transformed by Him, and there's little or no effect upon how we live, how we witness, how we worship, then there's a disconnect between us and Him. And I use the pronoun us to include me. Do we come to worship, or do we come to look at each other's faults and cracks and pimples and whatever? You look at me long enough, you're going to find a whole host of pimples, and I see yours as well. Your focus and your gaze is not to be on each other, on me to you and you to me. Our focus and gaze ought to be heavenward to the glory of God, and to be overwhelmed and to be brought into a heaviness into His presence. And I'm not advocating it has to be noticeably done by you physically. But what about the heart of hearts here? What about inside here, the real you? When you and I are done worshiping, is there some type of an effect upon you and I on the inside? Or do we yawn, get in the car, and go home? If you and I have not prepared ourselves to have a confrontation with the living God through the written word, by the spoken word, then you and I are missing the mark about worship.
And because most churches are so lifeless and dead in that context, that's why the Pentecostal movement is so popular today, because people don't like being in a dead mausoleum church. They want to be someplace where the Spirit moves. Well, I believe the Spirit ought to move you and I when we get a hold or a hold to a view of God's glory. When you and I fully comprehend who He is and who we are. When you and I fully comprehend what He's accomplished on the cross for you and me, there ought to be a transfixing of our attention on Him and a transformation in our life, in our soul, how we walk and move and have our being and how we worship. And if you find fault with that, maybe you're lost. I'll tell you straight to your face, you're lost. No matter what I call myself, no matter what you call yourself, what I listen to, what I read, and what you read. If it doesn't transfix us on Him, it doesn't transform us from within, then we're no different than the hypocrites who march into churches every Sunday. Have you got a glimpse of God's glory? Turn with me to Psalms 24. Stephen tells these Sanhedrin priests of all things to tell them. The very first thing he needs to tell them is about the glory of God. These were supposed to be doctrines of divinity who were supposed to be teaching the glory of God to the masses, but they did not. And when the glory of God came to them in the person of the second member of the Godhead, they spit on Him and they nailed Him to a Roman tree. So much for being scholarly. So much for being a scholarly. How's this one? Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Here we see an invitation on the part of God's worshipers to literally open up the doors to that temple and invite the God of glory to come into their presence. When you come to church, my dear brothers and sisters, all I can do is my part, like I'm attempting to do here this evening. What is your part? Your part is to come here, or wherever we congregate, wherever we may meet. And as you're walking into the building or going up 13 steps, you ought to be saying this in the depths of your soul. Who is the King of glory? Who is this King of glory? Let me open up my mind and my heart to You, O Lord. And let me just behold Your glory through the preaching and teaching and the reading of Your word as we lift our prayers to You with thanksgiving and adoration for what You have done for us. You've sent Your blessed Son to take our place on a Roman cross. He bore our sins, our shame, our guilt upon that Roman tree. He bore the cup that I should drink for all eternity. And He was buried, following being bruised and battered for me. 3 days later and three days and three nights later, glory of glory, wonders of wonders, amen and amen. Angels came and rolled away the stone to show the world it's empty. Not to let them out, but to show the world it was empty. And Roman soldiers shivered and quaked with the glory of God as that earthquake rolled the stone away. And the angelic angels, glory to God in the highest, hallelujah to the King. Are you moved at all right now? With these feeble lips of attempting to stir you up and to behold the glory of the Lord? Read on, read with me in verse 9 or verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The choir sings. And then we sing, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Meditate, think, stop, ponder. What about you? What about you? Who is this King of Glory? I find it amazing, once again, Stephen has been accused of several accusations, serious accusations. His life's on the line. None of these accusations had anything to do with the Roman Empire or the Roman government. Nothing about high treason when it came to the leading political force of that time. Everything was religious, spiritual, Old Testament, covenant, promises, prophets, the fathers. And the very first thing he lays before their filthy feet, the God of glory. Not just simply Yahweh, not just Elohim, not just El Shaddai, not just Adonai, God of glory. You ever wonder what that first meeting was like? Abram. He was a moon worshiper. Abram. Yes? I am the God of glory. Pack your bags. Depart your country. Leave your false pagan religion and a culture of death. Follow me. I'm going to show you and then give you and your descendants land. And I will make them more numerable than the stars of heaven and the dirt upon the sea or upon the land. Sarai? Yes, sweetheart. We're packing. Where are we going, honey? Don't know yet. But I think we'll be shown the way. You ever thought about that day or evening? Mid-afternoon? When was it? At sleep? I don't know. The God of glory came to him. Has the God of glory come to you? If you're saved, he's already appeared to you in the person of his son. May I ask you a very sobering question? Have you lost sight of that glory? Has that glory of that appearing to you in salvation, has it faded as a distant memory? Something you just think about? Or do you spend time in the privacy of your own home, in your own prayer closet, and all the things you've heard from these feeble lips? Do you meditate upon the fact, Lord Almighty, you looked upon me before the stars were strung in space, and you were willing to cast your glorious gaze upon my wretchedness in Adam, and you twinkled with sovereign grace in your eye to me. Lord, I know that I am unworthy. Lord, I know I do not deserve anything that you have given to me by virtue of your Son. I know that I should die a million deaths in the lake of fire for all eternity. But wonder of wonders, glory of glory, you reached down into the cesspool of Adam and you chose to lift me up and adopt me into your family. Have you lost that vision? Have you lost that glorious vision, my dear friends, when the Lord of glory reached down when he could have passed by you and called others? The God of glory called you to the preaching of the word or to the questioning of a brother or sister in the Lord back then, or some Christian challenged you, provoked you to seek the Lord and cry out to him. The God of glory has appeared to you. Have you lost sight of that? Has all the hubbub of living and making a living and paying bills and eking out some existence, has that erased the pursuit of the glory of God? You want to see another one? Luke 2. Away in a manger. Away in a manger. Luke 2. Look at verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Those are the shepherds out there that evening,
when the second member of the blessed Godhead came into this world as Jesus. And the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were, notice, sore afraid. Glory, overwhelming, overpowering, weighty, heavy glory. And the shepherds who, these were shepherds. These weren't wimps. These were men, rugged men. Men who slept at night with their flocks. Come on, people. These were men who took their staffs and fought off the bear and fought off the wolf and fought off the mad dog and fought off the thief. And when the glory of the Lord lit up that field at night, sore afraid. Read on. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good tidings. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people, not Jews, all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Notice all three titles. Look at that. Look at that. Underline, Savior, Christ, Lord. So much for those who teach no lordship salvation. So much for those who say, accept Jesus as your fire insurance, and then down the road you make him the Lord of your life. Hogwash, hogwash, hogwash. Notice what the angels call him. Savior, Messiah, Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was the angels, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, look, glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And then they were told to go into the city and seek out this child. Did you catch something, congregation? As soon as they had an encounter with the glory of God, they were transfixed and then they were transformed. Did the shepherds tell the angels, we gotta have a union meeting? Don't you know that between this hour and that hour is our coffee break, and right now you're intruding on our legal shepherd coffee break as members of the union? No, they ran with great haste. They ran with great haste to see this sign, to find this babe, and then they noised it abroad. Oh, my child of God, listen to me. Listen to me. Has the grace of God transfixed you? And has it transformed you? Are you like these unworthy shepherds? Are you buzzing around telling Topeka the good news? A Savior has been born. Jesus Christ, Messiah. Second blessed member of the Godhead. Word made flesh. God manifest in the flesh. Creator God come to earth to walk amongst his creation. Have you lost your sight of God's glory since being saved? Where is your vision right now? Are you transfixed on his glory even tonight? Are you transfixed? And pray to God you be transformed by that glory. And then finally, turn to 2 Peter 1. Are you there? Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Oh, we have people in scholarship today telling us that the church does teach and believe in fables. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, Tower of Babel, worldwide flood, Jonah in the fish, David and Goliath, Elijah calling forth the axe head that was accidentally dropped in the water and sunk. Elisha with the pot of oil and the flour that didn't run out because it wasn't due to the fact that God ran out of oil and flour. The lady ran out of pots. when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and, say it, glory. Jesus Christ received honor and glory from the Father, and Peter's going to give you a snapshot of where you can find it. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent, say it, glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is a reference to the transfiguration of Matthew 17, I believe. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Here the Apostle Peter is contrasting this glorious vision of the glory of the Father descending in a cloud, cloud glory, and God's presence. Peter, James, and John, Elijah and Moses appearing to Jesus off to the side, speaking to him. Despite all of that, what does Peter say is the most steadfast and the most surest thing of all? The word of God. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture. And the word prophecy here is not limited to foretelling the future. It has to do with the word of God in a broad stroke. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. None of these guys began to sit down and say, I think I'll write my edition. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or guided or led by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, and you mark my words. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is seen hovering. That's the Hebrew word, to hover. Like the flapping of wings, to hover over that ball of water. And then God said, let there be. Boom! There was the Spirit of God with that energy from above to make it happen. The same energy that made creation in Genesis 1 is the same reference here. The moving and the vibrating of the Holy Spirit over those who gave us the Word of God. Have you forgotten Sunday's message? Well, I'm going to remind you right now. If God is able to create a world and a universe and keep it, as Peter says, in reservation or in reservement for the great day of judgment, where man won't even push a button to blow up the world 10 times over, all the leaders of the world can march thousands and thousands, millions upon millions of soldiers to their death. They're not going to shake God's foundation. If God can preserve the cosmos, can he not preserve his word that he gave? Can he not preserve you? If you disagree with me on any one of those 3 points, maybe you need to get saved. The God of glory, the God that I'm understanding from these pages, not only creates, not only recreates, but he preserves. He preserves as well. I was sick yesterday. Came home, sat down, or lay down in my bed, and got into YouTube and brought up a preacher. And yes, he's one of those men like me who holds tenaciously to the authorized version. He's preaching to an audience, congregational audience. And in the audience are a bunch of guys in their 20s, maybe mid-late 20s. And this particular preacher names off some of the most leading fundamental schools in America. Baptist Bible College, Tennessee Temple. Now, some of you may not even know what these names are. Bob Jones University. Jack Hyles' College. The Pacific Coast Bible Baptist. And he asked a question. You young men, raise hands
where you sat in one of these leading fundamental schools and your Bible professor nearly caused you to apostatize because of the way he taught you the scriptures not being the Word of God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Hands down. They went to a leading fundamental school. And their Greek professor got up and shredded this book. Whereby some of those young men left those schools and nearly jettisoned their faith. In 1901, the American Standard Version came into press. The revised version was the English edition in the 1881 by Westcott and Hort, okay? That was British. An American translation committee produced the 1901 called the American Revised Version. Do you know in 2 Samuel 21:19 it says that Eliaham killed Goliath? I thought it was David. Can I read something from the 1920s? That there were many other things in the Bible which were the product of exaggeration. These are the scholars back then telling us what ain't and what isn't. Such as the story of Noah and the Ark, Jonah and the whale, Garden of Eden, and the longevity of Methuselah. The first article says that these modern views have been held and taught in practically all American theological seminaries of standing, and that young ministers being graduated from them have rejected the old beliefs about these events, whether the public knew it or not. There's a Bible translation called Moffat's Bible Translation. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified from 9 a.m. to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and from noon to 3 there was darkness that covered the earth. That English translation says that the darkness was caused by an eclipse. The only one problem. Since Jesus died on the day of the Passover, Passover always occurs at a full moon. It's literally impossible to have a solar eclipse when the moon is in full. A solar eclipse only occurs when the moon is in new moon, standing right between us and the sun. What are you going to believe? Your English version says darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. Moffat, highly regarded scholar, says it was a solar eclipse. Who can tell me the longest solar eclipse in minutes? Just over 7 minutes. Who are you going to believe? Anyone game? Anyone game? Also in this book, it shows you who the real Erasmus was. Versus what you hear on the internet. Do you know that King Henry VIII offered him any position in his realm at any price? Because he was the only man in Europe that time that was so scholarly, the kings of Europe begged him to come to their court. He is not the ignoramus jackass that people say he is. If you really want to know who Erasmus was, are you game? If you're not game, zip it. The glory of God, my friends. Have you had a transfixing of the glory of God? Has that glory that came down and saved you, does it still reside within you? Do you walk within the glory of God? Do you worship within the glory of God? Do you pray seeking the glory of God to come and to transcend your soul? I submit to you tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, we can argue over all issues of the Bible till the cow come home and till the moon turns to a ball of cheddar cheese. The question tonight is this. Where do you stand tonight between you, God, and His glory? Maybe for all of us, it's time for us to go back into spiritual kindergarten and get a real dose of God's glory, whereby it humbles us and lowers us because it is just too heavy to look upon and to bear. That's how Brother Stephen started his message. The God of glory. I hope and pray that as you leave this place, that the idea of the God of glory bothers you and hounds you and seeks you out and seeks me out until we come here this coming Sunday, ready and aimed and primed to worship in a New Testament fashion, whereby all of us come and in the heart of our hearts, Lord Jesus, I'm here this morning to worship you, to focus my gaze upon you, and to give you the honor and the glory and the praise and the blessing, for you are worthy. Is that your desire? If not, we need to stop playing church. Repent, regather, and then become the church that Jesus is building. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your divine presence, realizing that there are times and seasons that we really do not appreciate the things that you have done for us. And it's quite evident that all of us are honest here tonight. We really have kind of somehow taken our gaze upon your, we've simply taken away our gaze of your glory. It's very easy to gaze upon the sins of this world, the sins of our leaders, the sins of our brothers and sisters, the sins of our parents, the sins of everybody around us but ourselves. Lord, it is time for each and every one of us in this congregation to simply meditate, stop and pause, and simply meditate upon who you are and the glory that surrounds you. A magnificent, awesome, transcending, heavy, heavy, weighty glory of your majesty. And Father, if you help us to do that, maybe it would even transcend how we worship, how we even approach you on the Lord's Day, how we approach you even in our prayer meeting, how husbands approach their wives and how wives approach their husbands, how single individuals who are here tonight as believers in the Lord respond to the world around them. Father, forgive us, for I believe that we're all guilty of not only undermining your glory, but maybe we have forgotten that glory. And maybe this was your providential time to remind each and every one of us of who you are and what we are, and that you would give us a glimpse of that glory in the very depths of our souls. In Christ's name, amen.